Right on. Thank you, Felisa. That's great. Wow. Happy resurrection. Yeah, Christ is risen. Some of you are not sure yet. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. Yeah. Oh, man. After the Monday-Thursday service that we had here and watching the movie, The Passion of the Christ, it's good to celebrate resurrection. those Thursday night and Friday night were really, really difficult. And then to come and think about Jesus rising from the dead, that is exciting. Let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, thank you for the opportunity to come this morning to worship you, to focus on your Son, Jesus, who is alive. And we pray that as we come into your word this morning, you would help us to hear your voice speaking to us and to understand even more clearly and just personally to the depth of who we are, to understand this incredible reality that Jesus is alive and he has come, died in our place, and is alive for us. Thank you, Father. Open your word to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of cartoons to get us started. We'll go with the first one here. Is that? Yes! He is not here, for he is risen. Man, Jesus, you know, Jesus being born is understandable, right? Birth happens. And maybe dying for us makes kind of makes sense. But resurrection is really over the top. Victory over death and the sinful crud of this world. That is a huge hope for us. Very astounding. Wait, go back. We're not there yet. Can we say a collective yes to this? Yes? Right on. You kind of have to do the kind of yes thing, right? Can you try that? Yes! That is awesome news. Okay, let's try the next one out. This is pretty cool. For sale, single owner tomb, only used 3 days, and still has that new tomb smell. Reason for sale, resident was resurrected. Pretty cool. This morning, obviously, we are focusing on Jesus' resurrection, and to help us with that, we're going to look at Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 10 to 13. If you would, you can turn with me there. 1 John, chapter 1, verses 10 to 13. If you need a Bible, there's one someplace under a chair in front of you, or in your bulletin, there are message notes, which could be helpful in tracking where we're going this morning. There are three truths in John chapter 1, verses 10 to 13, that we're going to consider this morning. Coincidentally, there are three R's in resurrection. So you'll see that there are at least three R's on your message notes. It's not a great acrostic. I will leave the acrostics to Steve Y. But there are three R's nonetheless. And so I'd like to encourage you, either looking up above here or looking on your message notes, we'll read these verses out loud together, get them fresh in our minds, and then we're going to come back and look at those three R's. So, let's see the verse up here. Okay, we can read this together. It's on your notes or up here above on the screen. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Do you see the first R in there? It's in verses 10 and 11. You see what's the first R? Let's try rejection. Do you ever do this when Steve's going through his acrostic, try to outguess him and see where he's going? Okay, yeah, so anyway, it's in the verse there, rejection, right? The first R, let's say that together. Rejection, all right? Verse 10 tells us that Jesus is the Creator. And we talked about some of that last Sunday as we looked at Jesus, our King. Jesus is the Creator of the material universe, what we can see. And he's the creator of the invisible. It's what we don't see, like radiation and magnetism and so on. He's the creator of concepts and the creator of attitudes, the very essence of life itself. And Jesus is sovereign over his creation. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords now, today, and forever. And Jesus reigns with absolute authority, absolute dominion, absolute power over his creation and over the affairs of men. And Jesus knows us better than anyone else knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He made us. He has an intimate knowledge of us, who we are and who we are meant to be, who he has created us to be. He knows what hangs us up. He knows what our potential is. And Jesus can do more for us than anyone else. And verse 10 tells us that Jesus came into this world, his creation, and he was rejected. And the word rejected describes humanity. The word world describes humanity. Not rocks and trees and mountains, oh my, right? But the world of human culture and thought and intelligence and business, all the things that we do that make us to be human. So we know that the non-human part of creation pays attention to Jesus. When Jesus was born, who sang? Angels, right? The demons know who Jesus is, and they do what? They tremble. They're in fear. Even creation, inanimate creation, declares the glory of God. Disease and sickness are healed by his command. The wind and the sea, creation obeys. And remember when Jesus, they were out in the Sea of Galilee, and the waves were going all crazy and stuff, and Jesus said what? Just peace be still, right? Knock it off. And that was it, stillness. So even creation, inanimate creation, obeys God, declares his glory, pays respect to Jesus, knows who he is. But humanity ignores him. It's kind of yawn, and humanity walks away. It laughs, scoffs at him, pays no attention, rejects him. We have too many other things going on in our lives. We're too self-important to be bothered with Jesus. Too enlightened. At best, humanity treats Jesus with indifference. Verse 11 tells us that Jesus came to his own, and his own people rejected him. They wanted nothing to do with him. All of what God was doing in the Old Testament with Abraham and Moses and the law and all of what God was revealing through his prophets to his people, that God had chosen them to be his people and to pour out his blessing on them. All of that was being fulfilled when Jesus was born. He lived a sinless life. He obeyed God. He lived the life that God's people were supposed to be living. And God's people rejected Jesus. Even in Nazareth, his hometown, his ministry was resisted. And Mary, his mother and his brothers, for a time, they thought he'd gone nuts. His nation, his community, rejected him. It is extremely difficult for us to imagine a type of death that is more hideous than crucifixion. The pain is so beyond words that they had to come up with a word to describe, invent a new word to describe it. Excruciating literally means out of the cross. Think about that. By the time Jesus had finally made it to the cross, he had been flogged, and that alone is a study in agony. Flesh being shredded and stripped from his body. He'd been beaten, spat on, mocked. A crown of thorns was shoved down on his head. He'd carried that cross beam at least part of the way to Golgotha. And when they laid Jesus out on the cross, they drove 5 to 7 inch spikes, nails through his wrist and feet, severing and crushing vital nerves. Searing jolts of unimaginable pain would have shot through his body. When they set the cross up and dropped it into place, Jesus' arms were stretched maybe 6 inches beyond what would be their normal reach, and so his arms were dislocated. death by crucifixion is ultimately, it's a slow process of asphyxiation. Stresses on the muscles and diaphragm put the chest into an inhaled position. So in order to exhale, Jesus would have had to push up on his feet, causing the nails to tear through the flesh of his feet, pushing up just enough to relax the tension on the muscles just enough to exhale. And that went on and on, an agonizing process of pushing up, exhaling, letting down, pushing up, exhaling, until exhaustion took place and the victim ultimately simply just couldn't breathe anymore. And the slowing down of the breathing because of that process probably resulted in an increase of acidity in his Jesus' blood, which led to an irregular heartbeat. In other words, Jesus ultimately could have died of heart failure. And then there was the shame of hanging on a cross, a death that was reserved for thieves and murderers, being hung there before his family and his friends. And grief, not for himself, but grief for those who were standing around the cross, who were jeering at him, who were laughing, mocking, who were being arrogant. And the rejection of Jesus has been duplicated by every generation of humanity for 2,000 years. Every generation, even ours. He came into this world, into his world, and the people did not know him. His own people rejected him. R, rejection. The second R is also in the text. It's reception. Okay, let's say that together. Reception. Verse 12 says this, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." See, Jesus, for 3+ years, Jesus has been purposely moving around the countryside of Judah and the south, in the south and up through the southern part of Lebanon, traveling around from the coast of the Mediterranean, around the Sea of Galilee and east to the Jordan River. And he's taught multitudes on dusty roads and by the shores of the sea in humble homes and in the grandeur of the temple. And during that time of ministry, reaching out to the multitudes that are living in God's promised land, during that ministry, he's triumphed over demons, he's triumphed over the forces of darkness, he has proved that he is greater than Satan and his minions, he's proved his authority over the forces of nature, he's calmed the wind and the sea, he's healed the sick, the lame, the blind, he's proven his authority over disease and the infirmities of this world, he's even raised the dead. He has bested the greatest theological minds of his day, any day for that matter. Jesus has forgiven sins. He has claimed to be God in the flesh, incarnate. He's claimed to be the Messiah. And God the Father himself, as on more than one occasion, testified of Jesus' truth, of Jesus' truth, of his claim. He's right. Listen to him. He's my son. And Jesus has brought the reality of God's kingdom into the lives of God's people in a way that has never before been understood. The realization of what God has promised to his people. That Jesus was crucified is one of the undeniable facts of history. And some people choose to deny his crucifixion. Many choose to deny that he died. But under the scrutiny of the historical record, we know that without a doubt that Jesus was crucified. He was put to death exactly in the manner that God foretold, according to God's plan and for God's purposes. God gave his son to exile among more men, to be born in a manger, to work in a carpenter shop, to be among scribes and Pharisees and their cruel tongues and their slander. He gave his son to hunger and to thirst amid poverty and desire. He gave him to be scourged and crowned with thorns. He gave him to die on a cross, crucified. And we know that the Romans and the Jews took tremendous security precautions to protect against potential fraud and lies by the disciples of Jesus, ordered Pilate to use the maximum security measures possible, a detachment of soldiers whose lives were forfeit if they failed to keep the tomb secure. A detachment of soldiers is placed at that tomb. And this imperial Roman seal is affixed to the stone, warning of death to any unauthorized person who would break the seal. And Jesus' enemies took every precaution possible to make sure that Jesus stayed dead in that tomb. Apparently he didn't. Early in the morning of the first day of the week, the women arrive at the tomb. And they have come with spices and perfumes, ready to complete the preparation of Jesus' body for burial. And when they arrive, they find what? Stone is rolled away, right? From the tomb, and the body of Jesus is missing. Two angels are there to state the obvious. He's not here, he's what? Risen. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? Don't you remember what he said to you in Galilee about his crucifixion and resurrection? And the Bible tells us that at that point the women understood. They believed for themselves the reality of what Jesus had been trying to tell them. And a series of events unfold. Jesus walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember this? A village. Emmaus is a village about 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. And he's revealing himself. As they're walking, he's revealing himself to them. Jesus coming to the disciples where they're hiding. They're cowering, mourning and hopeless, showing them that he's alive. Thomas, having his doubts removed, encounters with the living God. And we know that hundreds, if not thousands, witnessed the resurrected Jesus. The lives of the disciples were changed forever. And closer to home, the reality of so many of us in this room, myself included, who will testify that we personally know that Jesus Christ, we know Jesus who is very much alive today. If Jesus didn't rise from death, then what we're doing here today is really a bunch of religious happy thoughts with no meaning beyond some false hope given to weak-minded people who need something to cling to in order to somehow get through the emptiness of life. You know, we should have just skipped church and gotten on to the food. Grab as much of life as you can, because that's all there is. But if one does honest research, there's only one inescapable conclusion. It really was God, Jesus, who died on the cross for the sins of all of us. And he, Jesus, really did leave that tomb on the first resurrection Sunday, physically alive. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, all right, read it with me. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Amen? And that demands a response. God demonstrates the reality of Jesus' resurrection through the empty tomb, through the rolled away stone, through the facts of the resurrection. Jesus demonstrated it to his disciples with each encounter, and we need those images. We relate to them, they connect with our lives. But as Jesus moves from encounter to encounter, it's not just about establishing evidence for what is an incontrovertible fact of history. It's about application. It's about bringing the reality of his resurrection into the life of his disciples. So the resurrection isn't about crosses and tombs and flowers, oh my. The resurrection is about the saving work of the living Jesus touching us at the deepest parts, the deepest needs of our lives. The resurrection is about the forgiveness of sin. It's about being set free, acquitted from the penalty for our individual sin. Salvation from the wrath of God, the holy God that must be poured out on the unholy. The resurrection, minus all the bells and whistles, is about our need to believe, to receive Jesus the Savior, to believe that He is alive. And that what God offers us in Jesus, through the crucified and broken body and shed blood of Jesus, God's Son, God's offer of salvation, it's real. An offer that has been placed on the table before each one of us. And the question before each one of us is whether we will receive what God offers us. Whether or not we will accept God's offer to turn from our sin and trust God with our lives. The third R is rebirth. Rebirth. Let's say that together. Rebirth. Right? Verse 13 tells us that those who have received God's offer of salvation in Jesus have become children of God. Children of God who aren't born of the blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of who? What does it say? Born of who? God, right? There's a description here in verse 13 of ways that people try to come to God. The first is that they are born of the blood. And that probably describes the experience of most of us here, hopefully. Okay, physical birth. Most of us, anybody here not born? Just curiosity. Thank you. Yeah. See, what John is getting at here is inheritance. What he's getting at here is human ancestry. We cannot be reborn as children of God by being born into a Christian family, by being brought to church, some of us dragged, kicking and screaming, by attending Sunday school, attending a Christian school, being involved in Christian activities. All that is good, but it doesn't make us children of God. We're not saved by being born to Christian parents or Christian grandparents or being born into a Christian country. Second, he says being born of the will of the flesh, and that describes an act of the will. We cannot will ourselves to be God's children, to be born as God's children. We can't talk ourselves into being one of His kids. If we study Christians and we try to act like them, talk like them, sing the choruses, pray the prayers, memorize the verses, clean up our vocabulary, go through all the motions of being Christians, while all that may be good, it doesn't make us to be a child of God. And third, he says, being born of the will of men, which focuses on the efforts of others. Nobody, a pastor, a priest, a bishop, archbishop, no one can make us to be born anew as a Christian. No ceremony or reading some creed or saying some prayer or kneeling at a bench or kneeling at the front of a church or coming forward a crusade or sitting up or sitting down or raising our hand or offering confession or saying a billion Hail Marys. None of that ever makes us to be born as a child of God. Being reborn as a child of God is what happens in our hearts that makes us God's children. It's a new birth. It's what's done by God in us. Salvation, our restored relationship with God, being born again, is all about God. Not human effort, not our cleverness, not our manipulation, not our worthiness. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Say it with me. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And John put that so clearly in his first pastoral letter, 1 John 5:12. Let's flip that one up there, and let's say this one together. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. It is that simple. And what God has made simple, let us not complicate. When we accept that we're sinners, that we are separated from God by our sin, unable to come to God on our own, there is a real reason why Jesus had to die in our place. When we confess our sin and receive Jesus as our Savior, asking Him to take over our lives, to enter in and have control over us at the core of who we are, God gives to us new birth. God saves us, makes us to be His child. God does it. We cannot do it. And we're born once physically, right? We all agree that we were born at least once physically. Born into flesh and sin and the groaning and the suffering of this creation, when we come to salvation in Jesus, the same Holy Spirit who was present at the conception of Jesus, God the Holy Spirit, enters into us, producing fruit, giving us a new birth, a spiritual birth, as a son or daughter of God. And as God's children, we're able to come into His presence and to call Him Abba, Father. With all the trust and the intimacy and the privilege of what that title implies. With Jesus, we're heirs of the riches of God's kingdom. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that one day the perishable will put on imperishable, mortal will put on immortality. We, God's children, will live forever in the presence of God, our Father. There'll be no pain, no sorrow, no crying, no death. Whatever's empty, unfulfilled, lacking within us now, God will take care of that stuff that's deep within us. But grab this. Getting to heaven is a today part of what God has in store for us forever. God's future that's waiting for his kids. What's coming isn't just about being set free from aches and pains, but being set free to live life as God created life to be lived today. To live out God's great purposes for us as his children today. I read a story of a young man. Maybe you've heard this. Hopefully you have, because I shared this a little while ago. So should sound familiar, but great story. There's a story of a son who had quarreled with his father and left home. And he continued to keep in touch with his mother and wanted very badly to come home, but he was afraid his father would not allow him to come home. And so his mother wrote him and urged him, "Son, come home." But he didn't feel that he could until he knew that his father had forgiven him. And finally, there was a time, no more letter writing. His mother wrote and said she would talk with the father. If he had forgiven him, she would tie a white rag around this tree that grew beside the railroad tracks near the home, and that he could see that as he was coming home on this train to the station. If there was no rag, then it would be better if he just kept going and didn't come home. And so the young man started home, and as the train drew near his home, he was so nervous, he said to his friend who was traveling with him, he said, "You know, I can't look at this thing. You got to look for me and tell me whether there's a white rag there or not." And so his friend looked out the window of the train, and well, after a while, his friend said, "Yeah, I see the tree." And the son said, "Well, is there a rag on the tree?" And for a moment, the friend didn't say anything, and then he turned in a very gentle voice. He said, "There's a white rag tied to every limb of that tree." In Jesus, God has removed all the condemnation and made it possible for us to freely come to Him, to God, as His children. Why and how that is, we really don't understand. His love is too deep, it's too pure, it is too holy. But He has. Which brings us to a fourth R. You notice there was four R's in the message notes, right? This isn't in resurrection. Again, this is not a great acrostic. That's Steve's territory. But this fourth R is made possible by Jesus' resurrection. And that fourth R is response. Let's say that together. Response, right? Resurrection is personal. It demands a personal response. Today, all over the world, people will hear messages about Jesus' resurrection. Probably this isn't the first time that you've heard a message about Jesus' resurrection or a message like this. But without a personal response to that message, this is just another exercise in religion. John writes in John chapter 3, verse 16. Let's say it together. Where is it? It's up here. John 3, 16. Forget it. You know it. All right? Let's say it. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." In God's eternal purpose, Jesus was given before the foundation of the world. God gave His Son, gave Him purposefully as an act of His will, as an initiative, the process of which, the very intent of which, the demonstration of His love towards us as sinners, all of which was laid out by God before the creation ever came into being. God so loves us that He gave His only Son to die for you. And God's promise is that whoever will respond to His love given to us in Jesus Christ, God's offer of salvation is laid out for us. Whoever will respond to that offer with belief, turning from their sin and trusting Jesus as their Savior, God promises that we will not perish, but we will have eternal life, life now and into eternity with God. And that offer is on the table. It is an offer that is seemingly impossible to refuse, even though many do. Maybe we fully can't understand what it means that God loves us. His love is beyond our experience, and yet we need to receive His love and trust Him to believe in His Son Jesus as our personal Savior. Have you chosen to take God at His word? To receive His offer? Trust in His love? To receive what He's chosen to give you? Salvation in His Son Jesus Christ. The choice is yours. Let's bow together in prayer. You know, in the quietness of your heart, just you and God. We got our heads bowed, so we got privacy going on here, respecting each other's space. That question is there. How have you chosen to respond to God's offer? Maybe this morning you need to invite Jesus to be your Savior, to receive Him as your Savior. And this morning, if this is coming out of your heart, I mean, I'm just going to suggest words, but if this is coming out of your heart, you and God, you talking to God from your heart, you may say to God something like this: God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I need forgiveness. And I thank you that Jesus died for me. God, I want to turn from my sin, from doing life my way. I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. I receive Him. And I turn my life over to you. You know, maybe this morning you've come and Easter Sunday after Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday after Resurrection Sunday, you hear this message. There is another question out there when it comes to response. What do you do with what you know? It'd be really great to be on cruise control through all this and not realize that there is an implication for your life. You need to change how you're living. Don't jet out of here on autopilot and take the resurrection for granted. Jesus died to give you life. How will you respond? How will you live that life? Father, we do thank you for Jesus, who has come, died in our place. May we not cheapen your love or your grace towards us by taking his sacrifice for granted. But as those who have received what you have done for us in Jesus, may we live as your children, glorifying your name, testifying of who you are. May it be so, Father. Do it in us and through us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.